Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 if you're not still there. We are continuing our journey through Luke, and I'm glad you're with us this morning. I can't remember how long ago it was that I first heard this statement, the saying, or the idea that someone said once that everything I needed to learn, I learned in kindergarten. You learn a lot in kindergarten, or whether it's in kindergarten or around the table with your family, but as a young person, you really learn the building blocks of everything you're going to build on top of for the rest of your life. If you can't learn the basics that you should learn as a little child, it's hard to then become a fully functioning adult in a good society. Now, in a similar way, I think one might say that everything that you needed to know about how to live the Christian life, you really learn at conversion. And it doesn't mean you can't learn more or grow more. There's some kind of unnecessary part about growing deeper in the scriptures or knowing theology better. But it's true, what we teach our children as a Christian, that you need to do two basic things. Read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow. Foundational building blocks of the Christian life that we assume and have as an assumed understanding of what we do in our lives, but how often do we have difficulty with these two things? If I were to do a poll and just ask which is harder, prayer or disciplined Bible reading, some might say, well, I think I got prayer pretty much, figured out, I got it down, I can do that pretty well, but Bible reading is pretty hard. I think most of us might have that initial reaction, but I wonder, though, if we really understand what prayer is, if that mentality of, I kind of have prayer figured out, that shows maybe a lack of an understanding or a lack of maturity when it comes to prayer as opposed to a deeper understanding. I heard a story of a very godly, experienced, elderly preacher who was asked to write a book on prayer, and he says, boy, you should ask this other guy that I know. He's kind of my mentor, and even in this area, you should ask him. I don't feel that I should write if he's not. And the person who asked him said, well, I've already asked him, and he said no. You go down the line, because prayer is a monstrously big subject and foundational subject that we really must grapple with, and to claim expertise in that area is a thing that is very difficult to do. And it's with the idea of prayer and understanding prayer that we come to our text this morning. Luke 11 doesn't tell us the exact place and time of this conversation, but it was likely in the road to Jerusalem as Jesus and his disciples are moving down through the cities and towns, that a certain disciple asked him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. John, meaning John the Baptist there. A couple things here. It's interesting to know that prayer was something of a mystery even for the disciples and the believers at that time. John the Baptist had taught his disciples how to pray, and the Pharisees had taught or had patterns of how to pray, and so the disciples of Christ wanted to understand how we should pray. Now, if you want to know maybe what the context was of the confusion about prayer, Jesus, at least in Matthew's gospel, refers to some of the problems. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when Jesus says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. One of the things that we ought not to do is pray only in public or pray only when people will look at us to esteem our spirituality or our knowledge or how reverent we are. It's not saying you should never pray in public, otherwise we could never pray corporately. But the idea is, if you are looking for your prayers to lift you up in the eyes of the people with whom you're praying, you are doing it wrong. And this was undoubtedly a problem that the Pharisees had, because they would love to stand on the street corners and proclaim their godliness to everyone and make sure they heard it. Well, another potential problem that was going on even in Jewish cultures but also in Gentile cultures was this idea of vain repetition. Matthew 6, Jesus goes on to say, When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. This is not eschewing persistent prayer. As in our text later on, as Randy read, Jesus compares the persistent prayer to the one who's going to receive that what he asks for. Persistence is good, but vain repetition, meaningless repetition, is not at all the kind of prayer that honors God or is what we ought to practice. You might have a, as we'll look at this, the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer he teaches the disciples, praying this in a rote, repetitious way that is droning on and on. You may say the right words with right theology, but if you're just repeating it continually without thought or without heart, it becomes vain repetition. So you had public or high-profile prayers that were to be eschewed. You had vain repetition that was to be avoided, but also the self-righteous kind of prayer. Jesus points this out in a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the synagogue. He says this in Luke 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, and one the Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And undoubtedly, I'm sure, if the parable were a true story, it would have gone on for quite some time to lay out this resume of self-righteousness that this Pharisee had. This kind of self-righteousness is not to be in our prayer, but Jesus says, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, only one of these men went home justified, and it's not the Pharisee. Prayer was a confusing thing in Jesus' day. They needed direction. But if you think that 2,000 years of Christian history has made us any smarter, well, you're wrong. Look around in Christian circles, in Christian bookstores. You find all manner of silly ideas about what will make prayer more effective. Some people say, well, if you pray at the point, it's going to be more effective. You know, if you want to pray for reform in a government, we've got to go to the Capitol because that'll make it more important. I don't think that's going to make any difference where you pray. Well, if you have a certain posture, because, well, didn't Jesus kneel? Well, people, you'll find kneeling, laying down, standing. You'll find all kinds of postures in the Bible. Head bowed, head raised. You'll find all these kinds of things. It's not a posture of the body that makes prayer effective. There was a book that came out a few years ago that was, I'd heard about it when it came out, and I looked into it this week. It references a Jewish myth of a rabbi who drew a circle in the sand, and that this was the pattern for prayers. Draw a circle, and in that circle, refuse to go until God makes this prayer come to pass, and pray boldly. And as an example, this Christian author used the story of the walls of Jericho, because they marched in a circle, and they didn't leave that circle until their prayer for the walls to come down came down. And again, really bad, confused ideas of what true prayer is. Inside of even Christendom, there's confusion of who to pray to. Do we pray just to God, or pray to saints and angels too? Who receives prayer? You'd think that even looking at the Bible for a few minutes, that question alone would be settled beyond all doubt, but it's one of the many things that's out there in confusion. So Jesus, as he'd done, I think, earlier when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount, and probably repeatedly through his ministry, answers this and shows here is a pattern for how to pray. Now, Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 6 and the account here in Luke are very similar. They're not exactly the same, which I think means that Jesus taught the same principles, the same ideas, multiple times. And well, one, he might have been insisting on, here is the format. Other places he might have said, well, you can say this prayer because it has all these things included. Jesus here gives, I think, several ways. I made six distinctions here in this prayer. There could be more, and we could even narrow them down just fewer if we wanted to. Things that he included in this type of prayer that we can pray as a model prayer, but it also should be a prayer after which our prayers are modeled. In other words, praying these words is a good thing, but praying prayers in the same fashion is also a good thing. So how does he start? I think he starts with how we relate to God as Father. He says, when you pray, say, Father. Jesus' repeated insistence that God was his personal Father was a source of much tension with religious leaders. I won't get into all of that this morning, but that was a source of contention. The Jews generally had no problem with saying that God is the Father of the nation. He is our collective Father. Or it is the Father and the Judge. But they had a hard time just isolating out him as Father. Father means that we are specifically related to God. We have a connection to him. Jesus describes this as a youth when he was missing from a convoy going back to his hometown, and his parents went back to Jerusalem to find him. He's sitting in the temple. He says, did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? This is my Father's house. Jesus often, almost always, called God Father in his prayer. I think only time is when he was on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time, I think he referred to God as Father. Or even in Mark chapter 14, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And even Paul in Romans says that we, as those who've been adopted as sons, given, brought as heirs, we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. Now, an interesting thing about that is it's been popular in recent history to say that Abba equals daddy. Because that's children would call their parent, their father, Abba. Which is true. Children in that culture would call their fathers Abba. But also adults would call their fathers Abba. So I don't think it means necessarily an infantile daddy. But that's what children and people would call their father to whom they're close. Is their Abba. Jesus prayed repeatedly again, speaking to God as Father. And now he says to us, when you pray, say Father. Now, this is a specific blessing that the Christian enjoys. The one who is in the faith of Jesus, who is following the teachings of Jesus. Because not everyone is, for everyone, God is not their Father in this way. This is one of the more offensive things probably to say nowadays. God is the Father of those who believe. He is not the Father of everyone in the same way. Sure, he's Father in creation. But in this relationship of closeness, of intimacy, Jesus says in John 8:42, "If to those who are against him, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Then the next verse after that, he says, "You are of your father," who? The devil. This is the relationship to whom you have that connection, and it's through the faith in Christ alone that we have that connection. This is a blessing that believers in Jesus have that others don't. Jesus hears us. God hears us through Christ as those who are his sons, because he is our Father. So he says, first, say Father. Then he says, hallowed be your name. Name is the idea of the reputation, or that all that is associated with the person of God. In other words, if someone were to slander you or say gossip about you, you could say, you've ruined my name. I've got a bad reputation. Your name is not just what you put on a name tag when you go to corporate functions. It says a lot about you. You have a good name. When we say, hallowed be your name, we are lifting up, magnifying all that is God, that he has described himself as and revealed himself as. His reputation, his honor. What about this word hallowed? Now, again, I asked a few people, but what does hallowed mean? It's interesting, if you read through the scriptures, this word hallowed appears several times. Well, I suppose actually twice in the New Testament, here and in Matthew's account of the same prayer. It's interesting, the word that's translated hallowed here is hagiadzo. It occurs about 28 times in the New Testament. 25 of those is translated in the New American Standard as sanctified. Two of those, it's hallowed, which is in the Lord's Prayer. You might ask, why? Well, I think, along with most evangelical English translations, the prayer uses the word hallowed here for this word hagiadzo, while they might use sanctify or holy for the same word in other contexts. I think it comes back to the earliest English translations of Tyndale and Wycliffe use the word hallowed. Because what does hallowed mean? It's a reverence. It's to regard as worthy, as holy. And I think because of tradition, which is not bad, that word is stuck. But it means holy, regard as holy. In the Old Testament, the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, God hallowed the Sabbath. First because he rested in creation, then because it was to remember their flight from Egypt. He sanctified or he hallowed the firstborn of Israel because he did not kill them along with the firstborn in Egypt. He set them apart. He regarded them as different. What happens when God was not hallowed? Well, Numbers 20, verse 12, following Moses' desire to strike a rock to make water come instead of speaking to it, God says this, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy." That's that idea, to treat me as holy, to be hallowed. "In the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses' sin was a public example of not treating God, not hallowing the name of God among the people. And that was enough to have this supreme example of fellowship between God and man. God spoke to him face to face. He was the one through whom the Exodus occurred and the law was given. It was that which caused him to be kept out of the promised land. But the idea here is treat him as holy, regard him as holy. So I think we need to treat the Lord. We say, "Father, hallowed be your name." We are esteeming all that he is as different, as important, as lifted up. So our intimacy with God is no excuse for jovial casualness. He's not your knock-around buddy. God is not your pinnacle partner. He is Father, and he is a holy God. We must keep those two things properly in order to remember who we are talking to. Hallowed be your name. And again, this is a way in which even when there is no sin in place in the context, that the living creatures in Revelation fall down and ascribe to God his holiness. They declare him as holy. So this idea of hallowedness, of being holy, of referring it as part of our prayer is not just because we are in a situation where things are most unholy. It is just who he is. Repeatedly in the Psalms and the prophets, God is, his name is ascribed and lifted up. One of the examples, I suppose, would be Isaiah 5:16, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." In other words, God will show him his character, his nature will be displayed by these things, and he is exalted. Unless you think this is the only place where we in the New Testament are encouraged to hallow the name of God, Peter does the same thing about Jesus. This idea, the same word, is translated sanctify in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Regard him as holy. Regard him as supreme. Regard him as who he is in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense. That is this attitude we're to have in prayer and in Christ as we make our everyday movement to set Christ as Lord in our hearts. Regard him as holy. So in our prayer, we address him as Father, and we regard him, we esteem his name as holy. Third, your kingdom come. We hope in God. This is how we hope in God. So we see how we relate to God as Father, how we approach God with hallowedness. In other words, we esteem Him as holy, but now we hope in God in His kingdom to come. We must pray that God's ultimate purposes would be fulfilled as He has planned and promised. And this is described and pictured as the kingdom of God, the ultimate culmination, consummation of all that God has planned and will do, will come to pass, will be fulfilled, will be totally in play in the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus gave the people a preview of the kingdom in Luke chapters, in chapter 10 particularly. The people were saying the kingdom of God has come near. And Jesus doing His miracles, teaching what He taught, being there, the kingdom was here in Christ, but they refused Him. I think herein lies the consummation, or the hope of the Christian, which is the consummation of God's eternal plan. In Matthew's gospel, the line after this says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a picture of what it means for God's kingdom to come, where there is nothing to make better, nothing to cause to work together for good in order for God's will to be accomplished. But how often, maybe when you were younger or even now, I want the kingdom to come, for Christ to come back, to put everything right after I, get married or have children or go to this school or have this activity or do this thing. How many of us often would put that, yes, God, we want that, but just wait for a minute. Would you please? I think that again shows us that we don't truly understand what the kingdom of God coming really means and how it should motivate us, how it should really be the driving force of our entire lives. The coming kingdom of God is to be our prayer, our hope, our motivation, and our consolation. Just briefly, I want to just talk about this for one moment here. The kingdom of God should be in our prayers, as Christ pointed out here. Your kingdom come. We want God's will to be accomplished here in the culmination of His kingdom, because that is what He wants and what He will do. We want to pray the things that God wants to do. But not only is the coming kingdom our prayer, but it's our hope. It's our hope because we are those who what? We store up our treasures in heaven. We live and work and obey God's commands here because we hope. We have confidence, assurance of those things we have not yet seen, that He is going to establish His kingdom, and that all things that could be gained here are lost. They're rubbish compared to all that God has for those who trust in Him and enter into His kingdom. We hope in the kingdom of God. That is where our hope is. That is where we're, to maybe put it in a very crass way, that's where we're banking. That's where we put our investment in what God is doing. But not only is it our prayer or our hope, it's our motivation. We are to be motivated by the fact of Christ's coming and His coming kingdom, and spurred on to love and good deeds, holy living, faithfulness, and diligence. We are to be like those wise virgins who anticipated the coming of the Lord, or the bridegroom, and also kept their lamps ready. They stood in readiness for the bridegroom to come, not just were looking for Him and hoping for Him. We are those, as John writes in his first epistle, who abide in Him. That is, we make the pattern of our lives one of true fellowship and devotion, with the intention that we would not be ashamed when He comes. It's a motivating factor. He's coming. When He comes, I don't want to be ashamed. I used the analogy on Wednesday night when it came to this idea is, if you've ever been left at home alone, even as an adult, if like my wife goes away for the day, if there's a mess in the kitchen, it motivates me that she's coming home to make that sure that's clean when she gets back, because I don't want to be ashamed that I didn't do that easy task. Something like that is that motivating thing. It's a good thing. Why? Because I love my wife and I want her to be able to enjoy coming home. I love my Savior. I love my God. Therefore, I want to do the things that will please Him in this life. Not only is it our prayer, our hope, and our motivation, the kingdom of God is our consolation. This is maybe in our world, maybe as we see things more clearly and quickly than ever before, thinking of the kingdom as consolation. We see the pain, the sin, the wickedness, the injustice. The abducted children never returned to their families, and the kidnappers never punished. The murders unsolved, and the murderers breathing free air. The stolen things never recovered, while thieves enjoy the profit of their larceny. The con artists who take advantage of people at their most vulnerable and get away to do it again. We see the cruel and wicked nations and regimes who starve, imprison, and otherwise destroy the bodies and try to darken the very souls of generations of their own people in a vain effort to achieve and maintain ultimate power. We see this. And more. We cannot stop these things. We cannot right the wrongs, no matter how much we desire to do those things. We are not given the authority or permission to punish the wicked, no matter how just that punishment would be. Why? Because when the kingdom of God comes, all will be held to account for their crimes, be they great or small. All will be judged and punished for their wickedness. What does God say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. If you are dispirited by the cruelty of our world, your kingdom come ought to be on your lips every day, because then things will be set right. Every crime will be punished. Either the person who did that will be forever tormented, or that crime will have been punished in Christ on the cross, and the one who committed it will have been then forgiven, able to enjoy the unearned gift of God's grace. So when we pray your kingdom come, we are praying for what God is going to do, hoping for what he has promised us, working for the same goal that he has fixed, and looking forward to the time when all wrongs, all inequities, all things will be made right. Your kingdom come. That's how we hope in God. Think how we trust in God. Give us our daily bread. Man does not live on bread alone. That was the whole point of the manna that God gave to the children of Israel. I'm giving you this, but to know that it's from me. You don't just live by this honey wafered bread that soon became loathsome to them. I mean, talk about ungratefulness. But you don't just live by this. You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But we do require food to survive. We have the knowledge that God ultimately provides everything that we have, regardless of how we obtain it. God warned the Israelites, when you go into the land and you sit in a house you didn't build, pulling water from a well you didn't dig, drinking wine from vineyards you didn't plant, don't forget that I have given all these things to you. No matter if you have to go out and pick the grapes or pull the water up, it is God's blessing to us, to them. So whether you have to do that or you have to go to the supermarket and shell out increasingly higher amounts of hard-earned money that you worked long and hard to get, and I mean, you feed your kids, they just keep eating. There's got to be a better solution than this. They just keep eating more and more. But no matter how you do it, God is providing it through the supermarket, through the heads of grain in the field. It is God who gives these things to us. We must trust in him to do this. I mean, even again in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. In other words, all these other things that you worry about, food and clothing, seek first his kingdom. God's got the rest covered. Don't worry about the food. The birds eat. What do? Don't worry about your clothing. The flowers bloom and are burned up tomorrow. What do? God does that because he's gracious. We trust in him to give us those things. That doesn't mean you sit back and wait for someone to bring you a sandwich. This was a problem in the early church. For even Paul says, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. The idea is, laziness is not condoned. Laziness is not faith. It is not. God has ordained that we work, but we trust that He is the one who's ultimately in control of the economy, that how fragile or how solid the dollar might be, or whatever those things might be, those market forces that are outside of any one person's control, you know whose control they're in? They're in God's control, and we trust in Him to provide those things to us. We don't let that anxiety eat us up. What happens if this happens and over in there and the wheat prices go down and this happens and I lose my job and okay. You can't control that. You trust in God to provide for you while doing what He's given for you to do, which is work hard, be wise, always giving thanks to everything He's given to you. What does the Proverbs say? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And the whole picture is there. If you give me too much, I'll get too prideful and forsake you. If you give me too little, I might just steal and profane your name. Lord, give me just what I need to survive. Give me what I need that is my portion. Give us our daily bread. And we must trust in Him. That's part of that. We ask Him to give it to us, and we must trust that He will as a good, good Father. Fifthly, I think we see how we depend upon God and His forgiveness of our sins. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. How truly blessed are we as Christians that we now understand what this means more perfectly than even the disciples did when He spoke us to them. The idea of the picture of the forgiveness of sins culminating in Christ Jesus Himself. That even when it was happening and right after it happened, they didn't get it. But we, so many of us from our youth, we understand this. We know the reason Jesus came was to forgive us our sins. As Paul says, what? Who, forgive sinners of whom I am foremost of all. We see ourselves and our need for salvation, our need for forgiveness, in such a great relief as Christians that we magnify this grace of Christ, and we continually, as John says, we bring our sins before Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father. We bring our sins before God. Not because as a Christian He's not going to forgive you if you don't say, I'm sorry for this, by the way. It is. He forgave me of all my sins once and for all, the moment that He adopted me as His own. By continually bringing those before Him is a way that I can continually keep my mind and my heart and my spirit in submissive relationship and fellowship with God. And He's able then to cleanse me of this unrighteousness. What's the first step in any kind of restoration or fixing of a problem is admitting you have a problem. If I don't confess my sins, I can't do anything to fix it because I'm not sinning, at least in my own eyes. But He's faithful and just. Again, Jesus gave this as the model prayer, but we then also have the picture of what Christ has done. And so often Jesus shows the disposition of the one who's truly been born again is one who has this magnanimous relationship then to forgiveness. A few chapters earlier, Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman of the city came and was making a scene by blubbering all over and weeping on his feet and doing this uncouth thing of using her hair to dry his feet. And the Pharisee was like, if you were a prophet, you'd know just what kind of person she is. And Jesus goes on to use this as an example to say, hey, the person who's been forgiven much loves much. If you've been forgiven, it will show in how much you love Jesus. Furthermore, later on in Matthew, I believe, Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors. The one man is forgiven, I think I used this example on Wednesday, forgiven the national debt scope of indebtedness by his grace. And the same guy who's forgiven the debt goes out and throws the guy in prison for a month's worth of wages. If we are forgiven, if I've been forgiven that national debt-sized limit of sin and guilt that I can't even fathom, how much more than should I forgive someone who's wronged me for a month's wages? And that's where it's hard. Forgiveness is hard, but the harder that I find, the more unwilling I am to forgive, I think that is corresponding to the more that I do not understand how much I've been forgiven. Because if I understand how much God has forgiven me, what you've done to me, no matter what it is not comparable. So the Christian is the one who takes the most grievous hurts in this world, the most grievous offenses, repeated offenses, and forgives and forgives and forgives. Why? Not because I'm great or because your stuff wasn't that bad. Because I know how bad I am compared to God and what he's done for me. That's why the answer isn't praying or forgiving two times or three times or seven times, but an inexhaustible amount of times. We should be as David, as he prayed, as he's been confronted with the sin of Bathsheba. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. We should seek him as these things, knowing that God is able to forgive us of our sins as we bring them to him. We depend upon him for the forgiveness of our sins. Finally, how we shelter in God and lead us not into temptation. God does not tempt man to sin. James 1:13 is very clear about that. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. God doesn't tempt. So what does this mean? Well, this word can be used to talk about testing or trials or temptation. It's a very common word. Well, again, it can't mean that God is the one who tries to get you to sin. Hey, you want to do this? That's not God. I think this could be, this request, lead us not into temptation, is a request for God to deliver or to protect you from evil. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Again, lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. There's that corresponding relationship there. But I think it's best to see that this is a plea that is accomplished by a commitment, accompanied by a commitment as well. In other words, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and I will follow where you lead me. The idea is that I will stick close to God and stay on his path, that the temptation to do evil things will be less frequent across my path if I am following him. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What that is saying is that even when you're tempted, you're carried along by your own lusts, God gives you an escape route. If you are trying to cling to Christ, you can get out from under that and away from that sin. So we have no excuse when we do sin. This is a plea for protection, how we shelter in God. Again, this is a pattern of prayer that we can pray, we can say the words, and it's a good prayer to emulate, to even copy. But to do that and to understand that, we must remember that Father is this unique and blessed close relationship. He is one to be hallowed and revered and not to be treated as casual or as ordinary. And that that his kingdom is the culmination when all things will be made new, all things will be righted, every tear will finally be washed away. Every injustice will be given justice. We pray and we know and we trust that God will give us what we need. And we see our need for our own forgiveness, and we request that as we show that same forgiveness and grace to those around us. And we follow him so that we would stay away from those things which would mar his name and bring disgrace upon his gospel and cause us to sin. This is a model prayer. It's a good one to pray. So Hopefully, this morning, if nothing else, if you advance the question, I got prayer down. Hopefully, this has helped to open the eyes a little bit to see, you know what? I pray throughout the day, but you know what? I really need to focus on what I'm doing and be intentional about who I'm talking to and what I'm doing. Am I praying for God's will or just about the things that I want? So let us learn from this prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. Let us be those who are constantly refining and looking to Christ for our example, not to books about mystical first century BC Jewish rabbis, or whatever else it might be, or to whatever the world might say. Let us look to Christ, look to his word, and get our guidance for our prayers from him. We might honor him in all things. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and worthy to be praised. Your graciousness and mercy to us is amazing and unfathomable. May we not forget or not treat lightly you or your works or think casually of what you've done. Lord, we ask that you would motivate us to work toward, and anticipate the kingdom, the coming kingdom, the establishment, the culmination of all things as we live lives that are characterized by the gospel, as we share the good news that others might see and hear the wonderful things of your word, that they might find joy and restoration and life in your Son. Lord, help us to be those who trust in you and not in chariots and horses, not in economics or governments or pieces of paper, that we would trust in you for all of our provisions and not be anxious about them, but also not be confident and be foolish in that regard either. Help us to be a forgiving people. Help us to continually remember how much you've forgiven us, that we might forgive those who continually wrong us and seek for our forgiveness. And Lord, may we stick close to you. May we cling to you and follow your word and follow your lead, that we might avoid sin and avoid temptations. We ask these things now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.